Revival has never just begun. And we're not saying goodbye. We're just saying just keep pouring it on, Lord. Amen. God has been in control of all things. We think he's going to do something one way and he does it some other way. But however he does it, it always blesses us. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you. I thank you for our flaggers and our dancers. They're just so beautiful and they just worship you with all their hearts. And Father, I just thank you for the people who came out tonight to sit in your presence once again, to receive whatever it is you have for them, Father. And Father, I'm just asking that there's such a longing in our hearts, God, that we will continue to long for you and nothing will ever satisfy us ever again. And I know you put that longing there during this revival, Father. And Father God, the needs that are here tonight, please meet them. And Father, Jacqueline totaled her car, and I'm asking you, Father God, to please help her in that situation and give her peace. And Father, we just thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. We also thank you for Aaron and Adam who come and fellowship and bring their part to the body of Christ. Whatever that might be, I'm anxious. I'm waiting to see what it is that he's going to do with you. Excuse me. Tonight I want to talk about why God chose splendid sinners and lovable losers. All right. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. A couple years ago, God spoke to me and said, now is the time for the first to be last and the last to be first. And this is why I'm teaching on this tonight. This scripture right here describes us. If you really read it, it describes us. Repetitive sinner. Many in the body of Christ fall into this category of saints. If we are honest, we freely confess that we fall far short of what we want to be. Romans 7:14 says, I can anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself. After all, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. This is Paul's talking, by the way. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more, for if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands. But it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, I declare that what I don't want to do, I do, and what I want to do, I don't do, which makes me a repetitive sinner, and in the language of Romans chapter 7, a wretched man. That's what Paul said. All right. This is not a message to make you sin, to give you permission to sin. All right. To put the matter that way calls to mind these lines found in a prayer of general confession from the Book of Common Prayers written in 1662. And in that book it said, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which you ought not to have done. Amen. J.C. Ryle, the famous evangelical Anglican bishop of the late 1800s, in his book called Holiness, he wrote about how all the saints fall short of perfection. The holiest actions of the holiest saint that ever lived are all more or less full of defects and imperfections. They are either wrong in their motive or defective in their performance, and in themselves are nothing more than splendid sins, deserving God's wrath and condemnation. All right. This is a much needed word for a generation of Christians with an inflated sense of self-importance. Apart from God's grace, even our best efforts are nothing more than splendid sins. In my better moments, which are all too few, I realize that even my best efforts fall well over into the splendid sins category. Rao has told the truth about the best of us and the rest of us. Rao has told the truth about the best of us and the rest of us. So this side of heaven, we're a pretty sorry lot, but that's where God's grace comes in. Are y'all understanding what we're reading here tonight? Keep with me. You'll get it at the end, right? No one will be saved by what they do. Our only hope of heaven is to run to the cross and lay hold of Jesus Christ. And we won't even do that unless God helps us to do it. And even then, he must give us the strength to hang on and to keep believing. Apart from God's grace, even our best efforts are nothing more than splendid sins. We are all splendid sinners, lovable losers, miserable misfits, and fantastic failures, but the bottom line is we're children of God. Amen. A pastor was asked why so many of the heroes of the Bible had serious flaws. His answer was simple. That's all God has to work with. All the perfect people are in heaven. The only ones on earth are the folks with serious weaknesses. The talent pool has always been pretty thin when it comes to moral perfection. So God works with sinners because that's all he has to work with. In heaven, we will all be vastly improved, perfected by God's grace in heaven. But until then, he uses some pretty ordinary people. Ornery people. But until then, he uses some pretty ornery people. And I look around, look at all you and grin real big because you're ornery, all right? Who fall short in many ways, and he does some amazing things through them. Aren't some of you just amazed at what God does through you? And you know who you are. You know yourself. And you're totally amazed at what God does through you. Consider the roll call of God's imperfect heroes. The talent pool has always been pretty thin when it comes to moral perfection. Noah, who got drunk. Abraham, who lied about his wife. Jacob, who was a deceiver. Moses, who murdered an Egyptian. Rahab, who was a harlot. Samson, who had serious problems with lust and anger. David, who was an adulterer. Paul, who persecuted the church. Peter, who denied Christ. This was God's roll call. All right. If God chose only well-rounded people with no character flaws, some of their credit would inevitably go to the people and not to the Lord. By choosing flawed people with a bad past, a shaky present, and an uncertain future, God alone gets the glory when they accomplish amazing things by His power. In case we don't understand this, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, makes it abundantly clear. If you want the message of this passage in one sentence, here it is. God won't tolerate human pride, so He chooses people who have nothing to brag about. The fact stated, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. That was 1 Corinthians 1:26 that we read. Paul begins by reminding them of what they were when God saved them. The word called refers to their position in the world when they came to Christ. Not many of them came from the educated or upper classes of society. Not many had what the world calls good breeding. The Corinthians, by and large, did not come from blue blood. In a sense, he holds up a mirror and says, take a good look. What do you see? If they were honest, they didn't see many impressive people. They saw ordinary men and women from undistinguished backgrounds whose lives had been utterly transformed by Jesus Christ. Memory can be a blessing or a curse. In the spiritual life, it can be very healthy to remember what life was like before we met Jesus. If you remember where you started, you'll appreciate much more the grace of God that has brought you to where you are today. I was looking for that scripture, never forget from whence you came. And I could not find that. And I know it's in there. My Bible thing wouldn't pick it up. Matthew 19:30 says, but many who are first will be last and last first. And this is a dispensation we're in right now. Our text tells us that when God chooses His team, He starts with the people the world chooses last. He actually prefers to choose the weak instead of the strong. We must not miss the implications of this teaching. It's not as if God intends to take equal numbers from every social class in the world. And it's definitely not true that God populates the church from the upper classes but sprinkles in a few from the lower classes. The opposite is closer to the truth. God pollutes His church with the rejects of the world and then sprinkles in a few wealthy and powerful people. He prefers losers. God deliberately chooses the forgotten of the world, and He prefers the company of the poor. He loves to save the uneducated, the foolish, the addicted, the broken, the downcast, and the imprisoned. In short, He specializes in saving those whom the world counts as nothing. God told me one time, He said, daughter, all those that I send into you, nobody else wants. So this is a good message for y'all tonight. And believe me, I've had pastors say, why don't you kick them out? Why do you tolerate them? Because God sent you to me, that's why. Because, see, they wouldn't take you to where God wants you to be just by what they said to me, right? Number two, the reason given, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. In these verses, Paul makes his teaching even clearer. God chooses weak things and lowly things and despised things and even things that are not These things are actually people, weak people, lowly people, despised people, and people who are invisible to the world. Are you listening here? In short, God makes a choice, and the choice he makes is to choose the people the world would never choose. The words of Isaiah 55:8 come to mind. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Here's a simple way to remember this truth. God is different. Ponder that statement for a moment. God is different from us. He is different in what he thinks, and he is different in what he does. He does not do what we expect him to do because his thinking is entirely different from ours. Aren't you glad? I know I am. I don't want some of you do to me what you think. Right? He nullifies the mighty by using the weak instead. He nullifies the proud by using the humble. He nullifies the wise by using the simple. He nullifies the professional by using the blue-collar worker. He nullifies the PhD by using the high school dropout. God's nullification demonstrates how fundamentally different he is from us. This truth, elementary as it may seem, is actually quite vital to a healthy Christian worldview. Our God stands alone. He does not bind himself to do what we think he ought to do. He is holy and he is sovereign and he is absolutely free to do whatever he pleases to do. He can humble the proud anytime he chooses. No one has the power to stand against God. Consider the implication of the text. When the world throws a party, the beautiful people are always invited. You know the names, the current crop of Hollywood superstars. They run a nightclub and hire a security team to keep the ordinary people out. Only the in crowd makes it past the rope line. Helicopters circle overhead and the paparazzi strain to get a picture they can sell to People magazine. It's all about who shows up and who is wearing what kind of dress and trying to match this man with that woman. That's how the world throws a party. But God does it differently. Jesus told a story in Luke 14:15 about a certain man who invited many guests to a huge banquet. I always loved this story. All the invited guests made a series of excuses. They were too busy. They had other plans. They had business to attend to and 100 other legitimate excuses why they couldn't go to God's party. So the master ordered his servants to go out into the highways and byways and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. That's all the discards, right? When that had been done, there were still some empty seats, so he told his servants to go out into the country roads and find anyone who had been overlooked and invite them to come to the party, because the master declared that every seat must be taken. If those who had been invited first would not come, then the master would go after the outcast who would never otherwise come to such a fine affair. That's how God works. He goes after the people the world overlooks because the beautiful people have no interest in coming to him for salvation. God does it this way for three reasons. Number one, to destroy all human pride. Number two, so that no one can boast. And number three, so that all would be equal in God's family. We need to hear this word because American Christianity is entertainment-orientated and celebrity-driven. We are far too prone to swoon over the latest celebrity conversion and to rush the latest hot convert to the pulpit so that we can all applaud and congratulate ourselves on catching such a big fish for God. If a bishop visits a church, we get all excited. That does not excite me. Y'all know them. What I like to hear is, Pastor, we have two prostitutes visiting the church today. Isn't that wonderful? Or, Pastor, there's a man here with AIDS and he wants to know Jesus. Or, Pastor, here's a single mother with 6 children. This is her first time to visit. Or, Pastor, this man just got out of jail and he came to worship with us today. On and on and on. Or, Pastor, there's a drug addict here and he wants delivered. Or she wants delivered. The sin is not that we make much of the celebrities, it's that we make so much less of the other people who visit us. Occasionally someone will say, I wish so-and-so would get saved. They have so much to offer, which usually means they have money they could give. Is God so broke that he needs another banker in his family? Is God so confused about the economy that he needs another stockbroker on his team? Nothing could be more worldly than valuing lost people based on what we think they could contribute to God's kingdom. I know I said one time, boy, I wish that person would come to our church because we really need a piano player. And God said, you don't ever say that again. I'll send you a piano player, but not one you think you need, because you don't need that one. And we found out later on, I didn't need that one. Amen? So I don't do that no more. Pastor, there's a man here with... Oh, I read that, didn't I? Where am I at? Oh, number three, the purpose explained. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, let him who boast in the Lord. The reason God does what he does is to demonstrate that he alone is the source of our salvation. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not your wisdom or your intellect or your memorized Bible verses that brought you to Jesus. And you are not a Christian because you are a good person or a church member or because your father was a preacher and your mother was a Sunday school teacher. Amen. Paul says plainly, it is because of him. Salvation is of the Lord. God wants us to know that he is the reason we came to Christ. And in Christ we find wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. If we believe this, then our boast will be in the Lord alone. And when it comes to salvation, we contribute nothing, absolutely nothing, but the sin that makes it necessary to be saved. God does the rest. God chooses whom he pleases, and he does so by choosing those whom the world overlooks. If we believe what this passage teaches, it will change the way we look at ourselves. And it will change the way we talk about ourselves. Some of us talk so much about ourselves that we hardly talk about the Lord at all. Our real problem is the vast difference between our view and God's view. We look at the outward, God looks at the inward. We value popularity, God values character. We look at intelligence, God looks at the heart. We honor those with money, God honors those with integrity. We talk about what we own, God talks about what we give away. We boast about whom we know, God notices whom we serve. We list our accomplishments, God looks for a contrite heart. We value education, God values wisdom. We love size, God notices quality. We live for fame, God searches for humility. Our view is shallow, God's view is deep. Our view is temporary, God's view is eternal. We list our accomplishment, God looks for a contrite heart. Let's go back over that again because I wrote that twice, didn't I? I want you to really listen to what we're reading here. We look at the outward, God looks at the inward. You know, so I might look at you and say, boy, that's really a really true child of God. But inward, you're black and dirty and everything else, right? So we look at the outward, God looks at the inward. We value popularity, God values character. We look at intelligence, God looks at the heart. We honor those with money, God honors those with integrity. We talk about what we own, God talks about what we give away. We boast about whom we know, God notices whom we serve. We list our accomplishment, God looks for a contrite heart. We value education, God values wisdom. We love size, God notices quality. You know, you could have a church of 2,000 and have no quality whatsoever inside that church. We live for fame, God searches for humility. Our view is shallow, God's view is deep. Our view is temporary, God's view is eternal. We list our accomplishments, God looks for a contrite heart. At the end of the day, we discover that God destroys human pride two ways. Number one, by sending a Savior to die on a hated Roman cross. And number two, by choosing the weak over the strong to be part of his family. Are you listening? When I was first born again, then when God told me to start a church, I said, God, I don't know how to start it. When I was first born again, he said, my Holy Spirit will teach you. Everybody wanted to know what kind of education, Christian education I had. But God said, my Holy Spirit will teach you. Then when I said, I don't know how to run a church, he said, you run it like you do a business, and I'll be there and I'll teach you. See, I wasn't some big whiz, person, accountant or anything, knew anything. But God shows us how to do everything. Didn't know how to make up a sermon, you know. I didn't know how to do anything. But one thing I did know, that was Jesus. And because I knew Jesus is holy, he lived in me, the Holy Spirit lived in me, and God had control of me, and we were having a good time. And the things I did, I just went and did them. I didn't know what I was doing. In fact, half the time when God told me something, it'd be a year down the road. I said, oh, you meant that? But I did that. But whatever I did, he would say he was fine with it, you know. So you don't have to know all things. Just give yourself to God and let him have control. All right, we wouldn't have done it this way, but that brings us back to the fundamental point that God is different. He doesn't play by our rules. God chooses lovable losers for his church. No matter where we come from, in God's eyes, we are all just lovable losers. In the spiritual sense, we're all cubs now. When God chooses members for his team, he doesn't look for superstars. He goes after lovable losers and he picks them out one by one. Remember how he did his disciples? But I can't pitch, you say to the Lord. I can't hit or field or bat. I don't even know how to play baseball. It doesn't matter. The Lord replies, Jesus is the captain of the team and he's never lost a game yet. Amen. There is a method of God's selection process. When the team finally wins, Jesus alone will get the credit, not the lovable losers who played alongside him. We didn't do so well, but in the end, it doesn't matter because the captain of our salvation won the victory, and when he won, we won with him. How many of you can say here tonight, if there's times I haven't done so well here in this little journey I'm on, but because of God's grace and his love, you know, he's brought me thus far. Only God, no matter where we come from, in God's eyes, we are all just lovable losers. By arranging things this way, God destroys human pride and glorifies his son at the same time. You know, God said, no pride will come before him, none. He'll keep breaking you until you get rid of that stuff. Only God could have conceived of a way that losers could become winners through association with his son. Only God could have conceived of a way that losers could become winners through association with his son. Church of the pathetic losers. We need to depend fully on the Lord and not on our own resources. We need to remember the story of how King Jehoshaphat prayed in 2 Chronicles 20. As the enemy armies closed in on Jerusalem, the king cried out to the Lord in the presence of all the people, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." How many of us say that to God? God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And I'm depending solely and completely upon you to help me through this mess. Or to help me get sermons together for this revival. Whatever it is, you know. The king was really saying, Lord, we're just a bunch of pathetic losers, and if you don't help us, we're sunk. Amen. I tell God, if you don't show up with your money, we're out of here this month, you know. Rely on God, right? That's a good name for a church, Church of the Pathetic Losers. You would never run out of prospects. Now, I expect one of you to do that. No, we're not going to change our name to that. Church of the Pathetic Losers. Good one for you, Alan. You would never run out of prospects. Apart from God's grace, apart from God's grace, that's all we are, just a bunch of pathetic losers. Without God, we don't have a chance, we don't have a thing to offer, and we don't even know what to do next. Amen. Come on. Oh, you want me to move to Delaware? Okay, I'll go, but I don't know why, and I don't know when, and I don't know where, but I'll go. Right? I don't know how to do this, but you're in control and you spoke, so I have to listen when you speak. And then when all hell breaks loose around about you, did I really hear your voice, God? Was that really you talking to me? Bunch of pathetic losers, right? Can't trust to hear God's voice when things go wrong. But when they're going all right, but I know that was you, God. Right? Sometimes I think the hardest job God has is getting his children to admit how desperately they need him. So let me say it clearly to everyone tonight. I am a pathetic loser. Apart from the grace of God, I own up to the truth that in me, that is in my flesh, there is nothing good at all. I tell you all the time, it wouldn't be for God, I couldn't even stand up and give a sermon. Whatever talent I possess and whatever good I have accomplished, the power to do it has come from the Lord, and he alone gets the credit. Sometimes I think the hardest job God has is getting his children to admit how... Oh, I said that, didn't I? Yeah, I wanted to say it again. How desperately... Sometimes I think the hardest job God has is getting his children to admit how desperately they need him. Joseph Stowell, once president of Moody Bible Institute, commented that many days he is sick of himself. I understand that and say amen to it. Some days I can't stand myself, right? A man once said that he had stayed up all night wrestling with the Lord because he too was sick of himself. A woman added, sometimes I get on my own nerves. Sometimes I get on my own nerves. You can laugh about that because that's true. You know, come on. All of us, if we are honest, are sick of ourselves sooner or later. How many of you said, God, why did you ever call me? I'm just absolutely nothing. I fail you here and I fail you there. And what did you see in me? Did you even ask me to do anything? Well, thank God he's not like me. Thank God he doesn't see what I see, right? We can all say that. You can all say that. Thank God. Thank you, God, that you don't see me as I see me. I thank you, God, that you see me as you see me because you're perfect. And you see what I can't see, right? Heard about a pastor who came up with a phrase that he printed at the top of their church bulletins, even though, you can't do this, Brother Larry, even though some of the leaders didn't feel comfortable with it, blunder forward. Blunder forward. Wrote that on top of their bulletins. And he'll sneak that in, I guarantee you, sometime. After serving 30 some years in pastoral ministry, I can testify how true that is. Even on our best days, we struggle as God's people to simply blunder forward. And some days, we can't even do that. Amen. We have to have God come and hit the restart button. Yes. Yeah. I like the way Sister Barbara does that. She'll say, when they say restart, she goes to her flag like this. And, like she's restarting the button, and then I always get a kick out of that, recharging me. Amen? Are we really pathetic losers? Yes, and we don't know the half of it. And that brings me back to the original question. Why does God choose splendid sinners and lovable losers? Why are there so many miserable misfits and fantastic failures in God's family? The answer is twofold. Number one, God chooses losers because that's all he has to work with. Number two, God chooses losers because that way he alone gets the credit for anything good we accomplish. Don't you get sick of hearing pastors say, look what I've done. I'm going to build a great big stadium. And I'm going to have picnic grounds and I. When they should say, you know, God has showed me this is what he wants me to do for him, then it's always God's project and not yours. Amen? Lost my place. When splendid sinners and lovable losers and miserable misfits and fantastic failures band together to seek the Lord, amazing things happen. Just look around. Aren't we amazing? We just fit right into this category. Then we do wonderful things. God, we do. God is so pleased with us. He comes every service and he visits us. So we do wonderful things for the Lord together. We each add our little bit of whatever to the pot. And it pleases God. So what are we? Splendid sinners, lovable losers, miserable misfits, fantastic failures. When we band together to seek the Lord, amazing things happen. The Red Sea parts, the walls come tumbling down, the enemy is routed, and the church rolls on for the glory of God. That's what happens. So if you fit into this category, and we all do, don't be upset about it. God knows exactly what he's doing. You say, oh God, what in me did you ever see to want to use me? Well, don't even ask him that. He might tell you. But you should say, God, I just thank you that you see something in me that I never saw. And then if you do see it, don't get prideful. Amen. Last night I was looking to see what I was going to preach, and I said, you know what, God, I'm doing pretty good at teaching these sermons. I couldn't even pass oral communications in college. Look what you've done with me. You've taken my tongue and you're using it. You know? You might not think I do it well, but I think I do really well since I flunked oral communications. I couldn't even get up and give a 2-minute speech. The pastor said, my instructor was also my boss. He said, Barbara, why can't you get up and say nothing? I said, I don't know. I get up and I get nervous. I can't even do nothing. I just sit there and shake. He passed me, though, because he felt sorry for me. But anyhow. But look what God can do. He used stuttering Moses, right? Well, look what God can do. Come on. If you really read your Bible, instead of just saying, oh, I'm going to read through it in a year and skim over it. But if you really read it and look at the people God uses, you find out they all were misfits. They all had some deep-rooted, and they were people after God's own heart. Come on. So what makes you so extraordinary? You just fit into the category of everybody in God's Word. You fit into the category of God's family. And this is why God is going to use you all to do great and mighty works. You know, God said, you're now an apostle. And I said, what in the world does an apostle do? And, you know, and I'm not that. But, you know, God knows all things. And if God tells you you are something, then you have to receive it, that that's what you are. No matter what you feel, no matter what you think about yourself, you are whatever God tells you you are. Because he sees you. He knows you. And he knows where he's taken you to. And so instead of us telling God, you're a liar, you don't know what you're talking about, that's not true. He does know what he's talking about. How many people have we prophesied and say, oh, you're a mighty man of valor, or you're a mighty woman of God, and we know they're wretched and undone. But God's telling them all that because that's what he sees. He does not see you as you see yourself. He doesn't see you as the world sees you. He sees you for who you truly are. Now, you can either believe yourself, the world, or God about who you are. Your family will tell you, your family will be the first one to tell you you're nothing. They'll be the first one to tell you you're halfway nuts, you know. And then eventually they'll tell you that you've flipped your lid and you're the whole way, got the whole way there. I mean, believe me, your family is really the first one, or a spouse. They're the first one to point out all your flaws. But you know what? God doesn't do that. He points out your good qualities, and then that is what he works with. Amen. So, I just hear God saying, I never call superficial people into my kingdom. My people are all real. My people know how to bleed. They know how to laugh. They know how to be serious. So, look at yourself tonight and you qualify for God's kingdom. Quit taking your, like those people that do overseas where they take the little whips and with their flogging thing on and march up and down the street, you know, beat yourself in the back, you know, and repenting for who they are. And quit doing that. God, Jesus did not die for nothing. He died for you and me. Wouldn't that be the most wonderful thing in the world when God uses this church to break out revival, because everybody's waiting for us to close the doors, you know. You guys came into a church that everybody's just waiting for us to close the doors, in case you didn't know that. You know, they're just waiting for me to fall. They're waiting for Larry and I to get a divorce. They're just waiting for us to fall on our face. And sometimes that's what keeps me going. I am not going to give them the pleasure of saying, I told you so. And then God uses this church for revival, like he says he's going to. Come on. Why do you keep those doors open? I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of fun these 15 days. Yes. Amen. That's why we keep these doors open, because God comes and God communes with us. He dances and he sings with us. He's with us. And he makes life enjoyable. Come on. I don't have to have the best speakers in the world sitting in the pew. I don't have to have the senator comes to my church, you know. Well, I don't care. You know. The senator only runs out 2 years or something like that. Then he's not a senator no more. And so, but, you know, I don't really care. I've had people leave here and say, I want to go to the big church where I can rub elbows with the rich people. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus fellowshiped with the poor. So right then and there tells me your heart's not right, because you're not being like Jesus. Because Jesus didn't even want to fellowship with the rich people. So tonight in here, there are some of you who have been condemning yourself half to death because you think you cannot be perfect and do what God's telling you to do. And you're the ones that God wants to minister to tonight. He wants you to understand that you are who he called you to be and remain who you are. It's your personality that he's using, not somebody else's. It's your flaws that he's using. It's your imperfections that he's using. And he's going to make you a great and mighty warrior in his kingdom.